Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you about a young man, 16 years old. I met Jonah this morning in Sunday school. Some of those of you that were there probably enjoyed that, but Jonah's 15. And so about his age, there was a young man who was wrestling with his whole idea of a Bible, with his whole idea of God and hell and heaven and sin. He kind of understood the vocabulary because his family traditionally went to their Methodist church every Sunday. And on one particular Sunday morning, they woke up and there had been a bad snowstorm there in his area. His family wasn't able to go to church. They weren't able to get there. But this 16-year-old, who was kind of fascinated with this whole idea of religion and this Bible stuff, he kind of liked to ponder it and hear new stuff, decided that he was going to just try out this little Baptist church just a block away, just up the street from where he lived. So this 16-year-old got his boots on and he walked down to that local Baptist church. And oh, it was a tiny church. Just a handful of people were there. And not even the pastor was there. He wasn't able to make it because of that snowstorm. And so as he kind of slipped in the back and sat in the back pew, a deacon got up to give the morning message. It was a simple message based on a verse in Isaiah. And that deacon just gave his testimony. But that deacon saw that 16-year-old sitting in the back and just kind of worked in how he got saved and worked in the plan of salvation. And folks, for some reason, that simple little message rang the bell of this sharp 16-year-old. And that deacon gave an invitation, bless his heart, gave an invitation, and don't you know, that 16-year-old walked the aisle. That deacon took him into a side room and led him and introduced him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that 16-year-old got saved. But folks, you don't understand. No, he really got saved. They tell me that here in America, a typical teenager spends on an average 30 hours a week on the internet, two of which are in pornography. Can you imagine, Christian, what you would be like if you spent that kind of time in this book? And that 16-year-old did. He could not get enough of that book. Devoured it. And as you can possibly imagine, that 16-year-old grew. He grew quickly. In fact, he grew so much. He grew so much that that little Baptist church asked him to be their pastor. And still at the age of 16, Charles Spurgeon started pastoring a little tiny Baptist church. And God richly blessed his ministry. That 16-year-old put serious study into his messages. He took that responsibility very, very seriously. And he brought great messages. And he pastored that church for 3 years. And his reputation got out. And the largest Baptist church of a huge city not far away called London came to this 19-year-old and said, "Charles, would you be our pastor?" And at the age of 19, Charles Spurgeon started pastoring the largest Baptist church of London. And folks, within 5 years of his ministry at that large Baptist church, that membership literally doubled. It was a huge church. And Charles would often see him. He would stand in front of that congregation. And ladies and gentlemen, he was a dynamic preacher. And he would stand in front of them with no microphone and would often preach to 10,000 people. About 5 years into his ministry, Charles got burdened as a 24-year-old. He got burdened to train other young men for the ministry. That church had that kind of heart. I hope you do too. He wanted to see more young men in the ministry. So they started a college, a 3-year college. You'll find this interesting, church. Not one of those students, and there were often 200 to 300 of them, not one of them ever paid a penny for room, board, or tuition. The church paid for everything. They were so burdened to see young men get in the ministry. Charles would often stand himself in front of that little student body of 300 students. And he would share his heart. And one of the things he would constantly tell those young men, he'd stand in front of them and he'd say this, church. Men, listen to me. Listen to me. Whenever you're constructing a message, whenever you're putting together a sermon, always make sure, men, to insert into that sermon, to insert into that message, stories, illustrations, pictures. Because guys, they're like the windows of the auditorium. They let the light in. Oh, people, that's rich. That is so true. Theology can be kind of hard to understand somebody, kind of mysterious, but when you liken it to a picture, when you liken it to a story or an object, it's like, oh, I get it. I get it now. Ladies and gentlemen, lest you be tempted to debate that, may I just remind you that the world's greatest preacher ever did that all the time. His name was Jesus. He used stories. We call them parables to help us understand some great eternal biblical truth. In fact, folks, I think you'll find this interesting. Of all the authors used to compile that book, and there were some 40 of them, just about every single one of them use that technique. And what I want to do here this morning is I would like to look with you at a picture. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a graphic picture, and if you've got a sense of humor this morning here in Virginia, it may even bring a smile to your face. It's a picture that every single one of you, including children, every one of you are going to understand this picture beautifully. All of us understand it perfectly. And ladies and gentlemen, it's a picture about your desire for the Bible. Let me show it to you. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2. Your pastor alluded to it just a few moments ago, but we're going to understand it all the better, Lord willing, as a result of our time here together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 2. Let me read it to you, could I please? And you follow along in your King James Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look with me, if you would, please, at verse number 2. It says, as, which means like, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Would you look at me for a second, folks? My wife is a registered nurse. In fact, she teaches at Bob Jones University. Bethany was one of her students. But can I just show you something she has never seen? Nor have I. I've been in a lot of hospitals. I got to hold a newborn just here recently. Let me tell you something I've never seen. I've never even heard of this. A brand new mama holding her just been born baby for the first time and looking at her little baby and saying this, "Baby, I am your mother. It's so good to finally see you face to face. We need to get something straight. I am your mother, and what I say goes. And as long as you're in my house and in my crib, you will drink milk. I know you're an American baby, you'd rather have coffee. I know you're an American baby, you'd rather have Mountain Dew. But you are my baby and I am your mother and you will drink milk and like it. Do you understand me? Do I hear a yes, ma'am?" How stupid. And thank you for the three of you that laughed. I intended you to laugh. What a humorous idea. How stupid. Never, ever, ever does a mother have to tell a baby, drink milk, you're lying, no, you want milk, no. No, they're born. Folks, let me tell you something equally as dumb. Never, ever, ever will you have a pastor stand behind that sacred desk and say to his congregation, if they're real believers, Christians, you ought to like the Bible. You ought to love the Bible. He never has to say that. Because, my friend, if indeed you're a real believer, I mean a real Christian, and there are always phonies, Jesus said, but a real Christian is born again with an appetite for that book. But the Bible tells you there, as newborn babes desire, you know, there have been good men, ladies and gentlemen, I've heard them on the radio, who have come to this verse and said, that newborn babe thing there, this is a verse written for new converts. No! No! We know that from the context. Folks, this is not a verse about new converts. In fact, Bible students, the most important word in verse number 2, the most important word is the word desire. Teenagers, it's talking about your desire for the Bible. Sir, it's talking about your appetite for the Bible. You know what the word desire means? It's translated elsewhere in your Bible, the same word for the word lust. You're to have a lust for the Bible, even you that are retired. There ought to be a lust in your life for the Bible. You know what the word lust means, people? You understand what lust is? Let me help you. Could I please? Decades ago, I graduated from college. I was dating a young lady that would become my wife who was a nursing student. I don't know how much you know about nursing, but it's considered the hardest major in college. Amen, Bethany. And nurses often, they go to college forever. And I was dating this young lady that was 2 years behind me. And her daddy had said to her, don't you marry anything until you're done with your education. We were in love. I tried to talk her out of it, but she would always tell me, Michael, I love you and I look forward to being married to you. But right now I belong to my daddy. I need to obey him. Got a good one. But anyway, so I went off. I graduated a couple of years before she did. And I went off to a large ministry in Chicago. Ever heard of it? Chicago? I went up there as a bachelor. And for the first time ever in my life, I started having to cook for myself. I hate to cook. I despise it. I still do. But I went up there. I was making a good income, and I remember hopping into my car and going to the grocery store. I knew the routine because I remember seeing my mom do this. I went to the grocery store and I grabbed one of those grocery carts. For the first time ever, teenagers, I'm going to use it for the right reason. It's not a go-kart. I grabbed that grocery cart and I went into the grocery store, and everybody knows the first aisle in a grocery store is always the produce aisle. As a 23-year-old bachelor, I am not ashamed to admit, not one thing from that produce aisle ended up in my car. I got to the end of that aisle thinking, boy, that was boring. I turned the corner to go up aisle two. It got worse. Paper goods and baby food. Who needs that? Two aisles, nothing in my cart. I turned the corner to go down aisle three. Canned beans, canned peas, canned corn. Yuck! Who needs that? Three aisles, not a thing yet in my cart. I'm getting worried. I turn the corner to go up aisle four. The cookie candy aisle. All kinds of stuff from that aisle ended up in my cart. Aisle five, boring. Six, boring. Seven, boring. Eight, the pie ice cream aisle. All kinds of stuff in my cart. Aisle eight, boring. Nine, boring. 10, boring. 11, the chips. You guys call it soda or pop? Soda. The chips soda aisle. All kinds of stuff. In fact, my cart's full. I went up to the cashier. I paid for all this. I went back to my little apartment, loaded my cupboards, loaded my freezer, loaded my refrigerator, and began to eat like you teenagers and young people could only dream about because you got a mama that loves you. My mama was 2,000 miles away in Seattle, Washington. I was independent. I was free. I could eat any way I wanted, and I did. I don't know how well you know the human body, but if you eat that way for a week, oh, people, it'll mess you up. I'm going to get more graphic, ladies. It'll gunk you up. You can explain that on the way home, parents. But I got gunked up. Oh, folks, I felt so bad. And I remember developing a craving. It was so strong. I'm not exaggerating. It was so strong. I could just feel in my mouth. I could feel in my jaws. I could feel in my teeth. I could feel in my tongue just biting into a crisp, cold, juicy salad. A salad. People, that cow food, a salad. But my body was saying, hey, idiot, there are nutrients we're not getting. Help us out. And there was a steakhouse not far away that had a big, long salad bar in there. And ladies and gentlemen, again, I'm not exaggerating. I would get in there like Bugs Bunny, and I would just satisfy that craving. When's the last time you came to church like that? That's what the word desire means, people. It means to have a craving, Christian. Just a, give me the Bible. I love the Bible. I want the Bible. I cannot get enough Bible. I love, I adore, I crave that book. Let me be honest with you. Because I have the awesome privilege of going across America and Canada and Puerto Rico and Uruguay, I see very little of that. I see very little craving among God's people for His book. And I'll tell you why. I'm looking at systems that are gunked up. Ladies and gentlemen, I am not doubting whether or not you're a Christian. Maybe I should, but I'm not. What I am wondering is what's got you gunked up. Because, folks, listen to me. Listen to me. Come here. Come here. Come here. There's a reason that verse number 2 is verse number 2. There's a verse that precedes it. And so what I want to do, verse number 1 has to happen, folks, in order for verse number 2 to happen. And so what I want to do, would you look at me? Don't look at it yet. We'll look at it all together here in just a moment. What I want to do here in a moment is I want to read verse number 1 and I want to preach it. I want to preach number 2. I love that newborn baby thing. There's more there than meets the English eye. But I got to warm you up first. So here's what's going to happen. In a moment, I'm going to start preaching verse number 1. I'm going to preach verse number 2. Tonight. I love tonight's message more than I like this morning's message, to be honest with you. But I got to warm you up. Now let me warn you. Let me warn you, Christians. Careful, 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 careful. In a moment when we read verse number 1, you might be tempted in your heart of hearts to think, this is ugly. This sounds like somebody unsaved. And you're right. It does sound like it. But it's not. Verse number 1 was written, hear me carefully. Verse number 1 was written to Virginia Christians. Oh, but folks, it's incredibly ugly. And if you're not careful, verse number 1 is alive and well in this auditorium this morning. It's really ugly. Would you look at it with me, please? Hurry, look at it with me, would you please? Look what it says. Wherefore, which is a bridge that takes you back to the end of chapter 1, and we'll look at that here tonight. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, Christians, malice, yeah. In fact, let me say something very, very offensive. This church is full of it. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you'll understand that here in just a moment. Be patient. Let's read on. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile at Hanover Baptist Church, guile, oh yeah, and hypocrisies, there are hypocrites in here, you better believe it, and envies, and all evil speakings. What an incredibly ugly verse. But ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you why it's there. Because the Apostle Peter loves God's people. And he's saying, yoo-hoo! Christians, look out. Look out. Here's what's going to happen in your faith if you're not careful. Lay it aside. That's what he says. Wherefore laying aside. Did you see that? Wherefore laying aside. Let me tell you about the word laying aside, people. Let me tell you what it means. Years ago, when my little wife and I were newlyweds, we moved to Boston, Massachusetts. Neither one of us had ever lived anywhere close there, but I went up there to go to grad school. I have a master's degree in trumpet performance from a big-name university up there. But while we were there, we were lonely. Neither one of us had any friends up there. We got active, very active, in a small, little, tiny Baptist church, much smaller than yours, but it didn't offer a whole lot of fellowship, so we were kind of lonely. And I will never forget, on a January cold evening, I believe it was on a Thursday night, my phone in our little one-bedroom apartment. My wife was working second shift as a nurse, so I was home alone doing homework and getting stuff done. And the phone rang there in our little apartment. It was my father-in-law, way down in Greenville, South Carolina. He was on faculty at Bob Jones University at the time. He started their journalism program. But he called and he said, "Hey, Michael, how you doing?" I said, "Dad, great. How you doing?" He said, "Michael, I got a question for you." I said, "What is it, Dad?" He said, "I'm wondering, would it be okay with you and your little bride if your mother-in-law and I came up there to visit the two of you?" I immediately said, "Dad, yes, we would love it. It'd be so good to see you. Please come. When you coming? Next week? Next month?" He said, "Michael, we can't get up there till April." So, okay. And he said, "Michael, I got another question for you." I said, "What is it, Dad?" He said, "While we're up there, would it be okay with you if I ran the Boston Marathon?" I said, "Dad, run your little race." He said, "Sure, we don't care. Yeah, sure, whatever." Ladies and gentlemen of Virginia, I had no idea how big the Boston Marathon is to the state of Massachusetts, nor do you. Let me help you. The state of Massachusetts has a holiday you don't have in Virginia. It's called Patriots Day. It's always the first Monday of April. They always run the Boston Marathon, the granddaddy of them all, on Patriots Day. that Monday started to roll around and I found out that there was no school, no work that day. I loved it already. And my in-laws came up there, and sure enough, on Monday morning, I don't know how well you know the Northeast, but a Monday in April is always cold. So that cold Monday morning rolled around. It was beautiful weather, clear. And I drove my father-in-law all the way out here with my wife and my mother-in-law. We all four of us drove in our little Datsun Nissan all the way out here to Hopkinton, Massachusetts. They always start the Boston Marathon at noon. These 20,000 runners from all over the world run 26 miles, 385 yards. They always finish the Boston Marathon at the base of the Prudential skyscraper. There's a permanent yellow line painted in the four-lane highway where they always finish the Boston Marathon. It's a tourist attraction. I drove my father-in-law out here to Hopkinton. I had no idea how big this thing was. I got out here to Hopkinton, and immediately I was hit with the fact of, hey, I'm having a hard time finding a parking spot. This is kind of a big deal. I finally found a parking spot. No sooner did I open the door when I was hit with this festive air. There were pet bands everywhere. There were loudspeakers everywhere. There were tents everywhere giving away free food and music all over the place in this festive atmosphere. And I saw something very, very unusual for New England. People were smiling and being friendly with each other. I saw runners. They were warming up. They were wearing sweatsuits and gloves and stocking caps. And they were saying things like, hey, how you doing? Hey, how are you? Hey, where are you from? Oh, I'm from Kenya. Good luck. You'll probably win. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Poland. Oh, nice to have you here. Make sure you run the right direction. Where are you from?
I'm just having some fun.
I heard the public address announcer say, 30 minutes until race time. And they had loudspeakers on telephone poles. I mean, it just kind of reverbed throughout the neighborhood. 30 minutes. I got the bright idea. All these runners were already starting to congregate behind the starting line. It's going to take a half hour for all of them to get across the starting line once the gun goes off. I got the bright idea, people. I walked about 100 yards down the race course. I just happened to remember my camera. I thought, I want to get a picture of my father-in-law as he runs by. Thank you for laughing. Thank you. I never did see him. But anyway, I found a good spot on the curb, fought off a couple women, found a good spot here, and waited for the gun. Finally, the gun went off. And folks, I'm not exaggerating when I tell you there are so many runners, the ground trembled. And they're all pumped. They're all excited. Some of them have been training for this for years. They're now finally getting it on. And you heard this hollering and hooting. And it says, a sea of heads are coming at me. And the guys up front, man, were they fast. And because they're going to get $100,000 if they win. And it just, but I'm standing there looking for my, where is he? And something at that precise moment, people, started happening that shocked me. The air above me started getting filled with clothing. Gloves, hats, twing, 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 twing. Sweatshirts, jackets, sweatpants, twing, 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 twing. There were New England women ready for this. They were scurrying all over the Hopkinton Commons with their Walmart bag, collecting all this free clothing. I remember turning around thinking, you losers, get some glass. However, I must confess, I got a beautiful red windbreaker that way. Fell right here at my feet, size medium, waterproof. I wore that puppy for years. Now, let me explain to you people here this morning what's going on in case you are not tracking. Because I myself ran a marathon a couple years later. Let me tell you what's happening. When you run a marathon, folks, when it's time to race, you warm up. You know you're warmed up when you're covered with a light coat of perspiration. And then you step up to the starting line. And it may take the race organizers 10, 15 minutes to finally sound the stupid gun. And you're standing there in that cold air and your running shorts and your T-shirt and you get chilled and it's very, very uncomfortable. So a little trick to the trade is you wear some old extra gear. But you know from your training, you know from your experience that should you keep all that extra gear on and you run the race, you're probably not going to finish. You're going to overheat. You're certainly not going to have a good time. So you purposely wear stuff that once the race starts, are you listening, Christian? Once the race starts, let me throw a Bible word at you. Lay aside. I lay aside that extra gear. I realize I may never see it again, but that's okay. I'm laying aside clothing. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what verse 1 is telling you. Now that you're saved, now that you're running for Jesus Christ, now that you're a real Christian, now that you've been called into the marathon of Christianity on this planet, there is stuff that every single one of you, no exceptions, every single one of you was born wearing. 5 garments, Peter tells you. And let me tell you about these garments, church. This is scary. They're magnetic. They chase you. And the first garment he hits is the garment of malice. Did you see that? Look at verse 1 again. What does it say? Wherefore, laying aside, like a marathoner, all malice. What does the word malice mean? Let me help you. It's really simple, Christians. And please remember that this morning, would you please, folks? This is a Christian verse. Malice is an issue here. What does it mean? Let me help you. The exact same word for malice here is translated in the book of James for the word naughty. Yeah, it's not hard. It just means to be naughty. I remember when I had a 2-year-old in my home. He's got big blue eyes and blonde hair. He looks just like his mama. And when I would say to him, Andrew, honey, that was naughty, those big blue eyes got bigger because they were magnified by tears. I wonder when the last time was, sir, ma'am, when the eyes of your soul were magnified because of tears of conviction. Because everybody knows, it's got a higher IQ than a rock, knows that naughtiness has bad consequences. Naughtiness. What does it mean to be naughty? Folks, have you forgotten? What does it mean to be naughty? It means to deliberately do something the Bible says don't. And to deliberately don't do what the Bible says do. In fact, let me be very, very clear. Some of you are going to be naughty. Why are you talking to us like a 2-year-old? Because Peter is. Some of you are going to be naughty this afternoon. You're not going to come back at 6. Even though the Lord wants you here, even though His Word says you should be here, you're going to say, no. No, thank you. You're gunked up. You're weird. You're not what Jesus Christ wants. Oh, I'm not doubting whether or not you're a Christian. You're just weird. That's not what He wants. Folks, one of the fingerprints of a real Christian is that now that I'm saved, I hate being naughty. And it bugs me when I know I am naughty. And one of the net ways you know you're maturing, Christian, is you get more and more touchy about your naughtiness. It bugs you. And you start getting like David, who said, against thee, really, against thee and thee only, have I really been naughty. That's a mature Christian. Folks, what does the Lord want? I don't care about excuses. You don't care about my opinion. That's not the issue. The issue is, what does His Word say about your life? What does His Word say about what you watch on your TV? What does His Word say about what you listen to on your stereo? What does His Word say about where you go on the internet, sir? What does His Word say about your attitude towards leadership? What does His Word say about the way you're working? What does His Word say about your attitude, your thought life? Folks, that is a healthy Christian. But we've all got this garment that chases us. Even if you're retired, you've got this garment that chases you. Be naughty. Do your own thing on anybody else. That is human nature. And I'm going to say something very, very offensive, but it's the truth. Some of the naughtiest people I've ever met in my life are retired. Are retirees always naughty? No, that's not what I said. But my point is this. Church, you never grow out of it. You never grow out of it. Are you hearing me? Every single one of you in this auditorium has an issue with being naughty. Lay it aside! Some of you haven't craved for that book. You haven't memorized a new verse in decades. You don't long for the preaching of it. You don't long to read and spend time in its blessed pages. Everything in your life is more important to you than that thing right there. I'll tell you why. You're sick. You're sick. When it comes to Christianity, you're weird. That's not what Christ intended. He intended you to be towards the preaching of this book, towards the reading of it, the memorizing it, the studying it, to be just like a baby towards milk. Oh, give me that book. I want it. Oh, it's going to be preached. I'm there. In fact, folks, let me tell you what's going to happen. This is so rare in a Baptist church anymore. People who are healthy come with an attitude of anticipation. Yeah! Bring it on! Bring it on! And you even hear, amen! So not Virginia. Well, it's godly. Ladies and gentlemen, and let me close with this. I want to hit one more garment and then I'll be done. Give me about 5 more minutes and I'll be done. Let me tell you about malice. Malice has a sister. In fact, these 5 garments, Bible students, I think you'll enjoy this. Those of you who are serious about the Bible. These 5 garments that Peter gives us are what we call in theology sequential. Which means that garment number 1 will always lead to garment number 2, which leads to 3, which leads to 4, which leads to 5. And so malice has a very, very close sister. What does the Bible call it? Laying aside all malice and all, say it out loud, church. Guile. Let me tell you what guile means. Guile is your ability to hide your malice. To hide it. Well, if my wife doesn't know what I'm looking at, and my pastor doesn't know, I'm okay. If my husband doesn't know what I'm watching, listening to, I'm okay. If my parents don't know where I'm going on the internet, I'm okay. If my parents don't know what I'm texting and posting on Facebook, I'm okay. Because everybody's doing it. No, you're not, Christian. You're sick. You're gunked up. Guile is your ability that instead of dealing with your malice to think, that's just the day we live in. I mean, everybody's posting pictures of themselves in bikinis on Facebook. I'm okay. I mean, everybody's listening to that. Everybody's into that music. Everybody, man, I'm okay. Everybody's doing it. No, you're not okay. You are gunked up. And it always, never is there an exception, it will always rob you of your appetite for that book.